And let's turn again to the book of Exodus. This week we come to the third and fourth plagues. The third and fourth plagues on Egypt, and we see tonight a further separation of God's people and the Egyptians, a further separation between the Lord and Pharaoh. This is a reminder to us that those called and chosen by God are set apart, distinct from the world. We see that gap dividing further between God's people and the people of Egypt. And so I'll begin Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, they will not stone us. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, the sword of the Spirit that pierces and penetrates our heart, Lord, discerning our thoughts, even from afar, Lord. So we ask that tonight, Lord, you would sink these truths into our hearts, Father. We need your word. We need your truth. Oh, Father, change us by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, so first tonight we see, we'll begin with the plague of gnats. And remember last time when we were together at the end of the plague of frogs, Pharaoh lied, telling Moses and Aaron that he would let the Israelites go free. Pharaoh lied, and the prayer was answered. Relief came, but Pharaoh again hardened his heart. So this third plague comes without any warning to Pharaoh. Notice verse 16. The phrase, "dust of the earth." Stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth. This is a phrase that's telling us when the staff struck the ground that the dust of the earth multiplied. It's a phrase used speaking of Abraham's descendants in Genesis 13. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." So the gnats multiplying is an uncountable, innumerable number. Verse 17, note, staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. Remember, we've seen this again and again from the calling of Moses, that the staff is an insult to Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed that he was a god himself and that he wielded power with his staff, holding his staff. If you see images of ancient pharaohs, they're holding the staff in their hand. And so for Aaron and Moses to continue performing these miracles and these plagues coming upon Egypt through the humble staff, it's just humiliating Pharaoh over and over again. So he struck the ground, and there were gnats on man and beast, meaning everyone, everything was covered with gnats. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for gnats, it's sort of an unclear word. So scholars believe these could be mosquitoes or some sort of sand flies. Whatever they are, it's an irritating bug that gets in your skin, it gets under your clothes, it's bothering you, annoying you, biting you. All over people and animals. And what's the significance specifically of these gnats or these flying insects? We've learned throughout these plagues that each of the plagues is making a mockery of Egyptian gods, right? We've learned with the blood and the frogs that the plagues are a demonstration of God's power against the gods the Egyptians revered. Well, listen to one ancient author, Herodotus. He writes this about Egyptian priests. He says, the priests shave the whole body every other day that know they are serving the gods. He says, they shave their heads and wear linen garments only. They wash themselves in cold water twice every day and twice every night. Meaning the Egyptian leaders were insanely meticulous about their cleanliness practice. And what was the worst thing that could happen to them? Getting bugs on their skin and being infested with bugs. That would make them ritually impure, unclean, and unholy before their gods. So here, see what the Lord is doing? He's mocking them and humbling them by these rulers, these Egyptian priests and magicians being completely covered head to toe with insects. They couldn't possibly keep up their cleanliness practices. Some believe this is also making a mockery of Geb, the Egyptian earth god. Geb was believed to be in control of the fertility of the land, the growth of vegetation, so anything to do with the ground and the dust and the soil was said to be Geb's domain. So for the dust to be come and turn into gnats over the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Now notice a significant turn of events in the Exodus account. In verse 18, for the first time, now the magicians are not able to replicate the plague. You see this? With the plague of blood and the plague of frogs, they were able to produce the same thing. They weren't able to reverse the curse and the plague, right? Because only God is able to remove the plague. Only God is able to remove suffering. But this time they weren't even able to replicate the plague. Meaning that the Lord has taken away the power that they've been using, the power they've been wielding. The Lord has limited their demonic power. They were working in the power, magic power given to them by Satan. But here God, just like he did in the story of Job, limited the power that they possessed, who are now rendered unclean. They've got gnats crawling all over their entire body. They're even unable to reproduce this miracle. Verse 19, notice they make a very humble admission, a humble statement. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's a statement of defeat, isn't it? Recognizing Yahweh's Lord, Yahweh's God, or Israel's God is more powerful than us. You know, the magicians had to be sick of all this at this point. A week of bloody water, frogs covering everything. Now that the frogs have been heaped up And the stench of frogs is probably still covering the entire land. Now they're being covered in gnats. They've been humbled to the point that they realize we are not in control. There is one greater than us. Actually, this marks the last time that Pharaoh calls on his magicians. In the entire Exodus account, they're of no more use to him. But even though the magicians are humbled, verse 19 tells us, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Three of the major Egyptian gods have been easily dethroned by the Lord, by Yahweh. His army of magicians are powerless, and yet Pharaoh still remains hardened to the Lord. Now, I want you to see a New Testament connection here with this phrase, finger of God. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we'll actually see Christ use this phrase that we see in Exodus, finger of God. So Luke 11, beginning with verse 14, says, speaking of Jesus, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So the people accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the very power of Satan. Of course, Jesus argues with them and says, how can Satan be divided against himself? A kingdom cannot stand if it's divided from within. And then we come down to verse 20. And Jesus says this, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his power of Satan that I cast out these demons. It is by the very finger of God. He says there is one who is strong, a strong man, speaking of Satan. But Christ says, I am the one that is stronger than he. I have come to overcome and divide his spoil. So see what Jesus is doing here? He's deliberately repeating the language from Exodus chapter 8. By the finger of God, the plagues rained down, overcoming the strong man Pharaoh and the strong nation Egypt. But the Exodus conflict is pointing to a greater conflict. You see it? The conflict between Christ and Satan. The same finger of God that was used to rain down this terror on Pharaoh in Egypt is the same powerful kingdom that same powerful finger that destroys Satan's entire kingdom. So again and again in the story of Exodus, the account of Exodus is pointing to the greater Exodus, the final Exodus, where Christ the Messiah conquers Satan. So God's triumph over Pharaoh is a picture of Christ's final, greater triumph over death. The finger of God is deliberate. It's saying that God only needs to use his finger to destroy even the greatest world powers. That's how almighty, all-powerful God is, that it only takes his finger. Then second tonight, we come to redemption. In verses 20 through 24, the key concept is the distinction between Israel and Egypt, and we'll even see the redemption of Israel. Now, this is in verses 20 through 24, the first time in the narrative that God announces special protection for his people. So notice, right on the heels of the gnats, the plague of the gnats, comes the plague of flies. We'll see verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And notice the phrase, present yourself to Pharaoh. This is actually a language that means to take a stand, to stand strong before Pharaoh is what the Lord is saying, meaning the conflict is escalating to another level. Moses is emphasizing this this instruction from the Lord. There's a heightened level of tension. Moses is called to stand strong before Pharaoh. We've seen this once before. This was likely an act of worship. He will go out with many other Egyptians in the morning, likely to worship the god of the Nile. And it's amazing that he's doing this even when the god of the Nile had just been proven powerless when the Lord turned the water to blood. But then we come to the fourth, for long periods of time, and to prevent you from slipping and sliding. Now, why peace? What is the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace is the good news that in Christ, you have peace with God. You have shalom with God. You have a whole relationship with God. That's what shalom is. What was broken has now been put back together so that you are at peace with God. We look around the world and we see the world is in constant turmoil. No peace in the world. It was that way in Paul's day. It's still that way today. Scripture says there's wars and rumors of wars. There's constant troubles in the world. Paul is saying, Christian, put on these shoes of the gospel of peace so that you can stand firm when the world is all in this constant trouble and turmoil. It's been one of my greatest privileges to watch many of you remain when you're going through great troubles and trials. I've watched some of you stand firm in peace as you've lost your spouse, as you battled cancer, as you deal with work and family issues, children growing up and leaving the home, and what's their next step in life. How, Christian, do you keep from crumbling and falling down under the weight of all of these burdens? How do you keep from losing your spiritual footing? You are planted firm in the gospel of peace. Christ alone enables you to stand firm and stand strong in peace, even in all of these difficult seasons and circumstances. There's a second aspect to these shoes. These shoes also help you to take the message of peace out to the world. We could say they're working shoes or marching shoes. You march out into the world with the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52 says this, teaches us this. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" How beautiful are these feet, bringing peace. Romans 10:15, Paul says again, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So not only do we stand in peace, but we take this message of peace out into the world. Every day we put on these shoes of the gospel of peace so that we're ready to proclaim Christ's message of peace to the world. Faith. Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now this shield, you've probably seen pictures, was a massive piece of armor. It was big enough for a soldier to crouch and hide behind. Hebrews tells us about faith, why this is a shield of faith. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is what assures us of God's promises, even when we can't seem to take hold of them, or even when we can't see them. Faith reminds us God is true. God is real. His word is perfect. And notice what this shield of faith does, verse 16. It extinguishes all the flaming darts of Satan, the evil one. We learned this last week that Satan is relentless, that he doesn't rest. He's constantly firing these darts, flaming darts of temptations and accusations, terrors and troubles and doubts, discouragements and fears and anxiety, an endless list. He does not rest at firing these darts at us. Satan knows the exact darts to fire at you. He knows which darts will get to you. And like fire, his goal, these darts of fire, his goal is to inflame your passions, to inflame your fears, for this fire to engulf your heart and your soul and burn you up. Take up this large shield and just imagine a massive shield that you're able to hide behind. It offers complete protection. Faith in Christ, faith in gospel promises enables you to stand, crouch behind, and not be hit by any of these darts. Some of these darts that Satan fires, let's say it's a dart of doubt. Satan launches this missile right for your heart. He says, God doesn't love you. How could he love you? You're far too wretched and sinful. But when you're hiding behind the shield of faith, the dart cannot reach you. When you think, I'm worthless, I don't deserve Christ, you hide behind this shield, ceases. Satan fires darts at Christians, saying, shouldn't your life be easy? If God truly loves you, if God really loved you, would he really bring these troubles into your life? At that moment, hold up the shield, which reminds you, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces righteousness. When your passions are inflamed, when Satan lures you with sinful pleasures, hold up the shield. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will always provide a way of escape. He who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world. You hide behind this shield of faith, and the flaming darts will not hurt you. Now notice verse 16, how many of the darts will be extinguished? All of them. When you cling to Christ by faith and his promises by faith, not one single dart will harm you. Here's the reality and here's the issue with the Christian life. We often set down our shield of faith. We leave our shield of faith at home. You know, I think of Peter walking on the water. He's looking to Christ. But what happens when he looks away? He starts to sink. He starts to sink because he had little faith in his Savior. Christian, when you stop looking down the shield of faith and you're taking up a shield that doesn't work, a shield of idols or false gods or money or power or pride or possessions, this is when you get hit by the fiery darts. But when you hold up the shield of faith in Christ and his promises, all of these flaming darts will be extinguished. You know, the beauty of the church, the beauty of the body of Christ, soldiers of Christ, an army of believers, is that we can hold up shields for one another. Sinclair Ferguson says this, sometimes we must hold up the shield of faith for our fellow believers. When darts are raining down on them, we must come beside them and lift them up in prayer. We must hold up our shield to cover them, to remind them. We must help them to lift up their shield. When your faith is shaken to the core, call on another believer to hold up the shield for you. Fifth, we come to the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. Now, let's look back to Ephesians 1. And let's be reminded how Paul started out this letter, the reality of our salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 13. We read, in him you all salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Meaning, if you are in Christ, then salvation belongs to you already. You have already been saved. You have already been delivered, already redeemed, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Salvation is already yours. Well, Satan loves to accuse. He loves to attack. He loves to attack the assurance, our assurance of salvation. He loves to make you doubt that you belong to Christ. And so we put on the helmet of salvation which protects our mind. And we remind ourselves, Christ has already given me salvation. Christian, take time to meditate and rejoice. We'll learn in the singing school today about singing for joy over our salvation. I already belong to God by faith. Salvation is secure in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we put on a helmet for the hope of salvation. But it's an expectation, a certain expectation. The helmet reminds us daily of the hope that we have in Christ, that we belong to Him. So put on this helmet of hope, this helmet of salvation. And then we come to the last piece of armor, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now this sword that's mentioned, it's called the Makahira, and you hear there in the name, the machete. And so think of a small sword that's used for close fighting, hand-to-hand combat, right next to, face-to-face combat. This sword is used to strike blows to Satan. And we know the most important, the greatest example of this, using the sword of the Spirit, is found with Jesus in the wilderness. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used the sword of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, Satan said to Christ, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Christ unleashed the sword of the Spirit. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." A second time, Satan tempted him. "If you were the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will lift you up." Jesus answered him. He pulled out again the sword of the Spirit. "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." A third time, Satan tested him. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, wielding the sword of the Spirit, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then listen to Matthew 4:11. "Then the devil left him." Jesus didn't need to physically attack or overpower Satan. He didn't punch him or anything like this. He used the word, the sword of the Spirit. And what happened? The devil left. Christian, the same will happen for you when you unleash the sword of the Spirit. When you speak God's words of truth to Satan, the evil one, Satan would leave defeated. This sword of the Spirit is used for defense, but it's used for offense too. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When this sword is unleashed, it has the power to pierce and penetrate the human heart and human mind. There is no greater weapon for the church than the sword of the Spirit, a powerful weapon. Psalm 119 tells us, "Hide God's word in your heart." Psalm 119:11, Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." You've got to hold the sword, you've got to use the sword. Puritan Thomas Watson says, "Until the word be in our hearts, it will never be a sword in our hands." We've got to get the word into our hearts so we have it ready for battle. You know, this is one of the many reasons that we preach and teach the word, that our worship services are filled with the word of God. It's why we have morning and evening worship. It's why we gather for prayer and scripture on Wednesdays. It's why we have Sunday school class where we teach the Bible for all ages. It's so Christian that you can hide God's word, more of His word in your heart, so that you are prepared to do battle daily with the evil one, so that you are equipped with the sword of the Spirit. You can't wield the sword of the Spirit if you don't know the word of God. Well, how do we apply this message today? Three applications I want to leave us with. First is the evil day. Notice Paul calls this day in the Ephesians time the evil day. The evil day is speaking of we don't live in a good age today or even a neutral age. We still live in an evil day. And so living in an evil day, we would be foolish to go out into the battlefield without armor. How foolish it would be for a soldier to walk onto, or you could say a football player, to walk out onto the field without any helmet or any pads. How silly and foolish would that be? It's foolish for us to go out into the world unprepared, without the armor of God. The battle is raging around us.